We're continuing in the book of Romans. We're in chapter 5. And the title of our study this morning is Peace Through Surrender. The captain of the ship looked into the dark night. He looked far off into the distance and he could see a set of lights out in the middle of the ocean. Immediately he told his signalman to send out a message. Alter your course 10 degrees south. Promptly, a return message was received. Alter your course 10 degrees north. The captain was angered. His command had been ignored. He sent a second message. Alter your course 10 degrees south. I'm the captain. Soon, another message was received from the same source. Alter your course 10 degrees north. I am Seaman Third Class Jones. Well, immediately the captain sent a third message, knowing that it would evoke fear. He said, alter your course 10 degrees south, I'm a battleship. The reply came back, alter your course 10 degrees north, I'm a lighthouse. Is it that way sometimes with us, you know, in our own personal life? You know, I'm plotting a course in my life and I think I'm going that right direction, and only to find out that either I'm already up on the rocks or I'm about to be shipwrecked. If you can relate to that, then Romans chapter 5 this morning will probably speak to your heart. Sometimes in the midst of those dark and those foggy moments of our life, there's that small, still voice that the Scripture talks about that speaks to our heart, tells us what to do, how to adjust our course in our life. And sometimes it's so quiet we don't hear it, because I've got to be very quiet to hear it also. Well, whose voice should I listen to? There's so many voices today. You know, I'm the battleship. I've set the course. Watch out. But I've missed the warning from the lighthouse. There's that one voice that comes again as that small, still voice. It's not loud, it's not blaring. It's the voice of a mighty, loving, and awesome God who only wants the best for you and I in our lives. And He'll do anything to help us get on course so that He can pour out that blessing for us. Helen Keller once said that when the door of happiness closes, another door opens. But often we're looking so hard and so long at the door that's closed that we don't see the one that God's opened for us. In Isaiah chapter 30, the Lord is speaking through Isaiah and He says, the sovereign Lord, the Holy One of Israel, says, only in returning to me and waiting for me will you be saved. In quietness and in confidence, that's your strength. But Pastor Rob, you don't understand. I'm going through this thing and I prayed, but the Lord hasn't answered me. Really? He hasn't answered you, or He hasn't answered the way that you expected Him to answer? You know, all of us have an idea, excuse me. We have an idea ahead of time of how we expect the Lord's going to answer us when we pray. And we think, you know, Lord, you're only going to answer me this way because, you know, I know you. And very often, He'll answer us by allowing things to get much worse in our life before they get better. Amen? Many times, the Lord's going to do the opposite of really what I expect Him to do. Yet, that's exactly the whole point this morning, isn't it? Whenever you're dealing with an unlimited God that knows things that we can't even begin to understand, His ways, the Scripture says, is past finding out. I need to allow Him to do what He wants to do in His time. As Paul begins this morning in chapter 5 of the book of Romans, he starts out with one of the most important issues, really, to our hearts. That fundamental desire to have real peace. Now, the Holy Spirit's going to show us how to have peace, where it comes from, and how to keep it. Now, that guide that we're looking for our life, that peace that we're looking for. You're going to find out as you look in Romans chapter 5, it comes after I do one thing, one important thing, one hard thing, surrender. That's the tough part. So let's get into Romans chapter 5, verse 1. Paul begins, "Therefore, since we have been made right in God's sight by faith," notice that, "we have peace with God because of what Jesus Christ our Lord has done for us." And again, I think one of the most compelling goals that we're trying to get, if you really think about it, is to have peace. Particularly when you finish your job or you get home from school, have a little quiet time, a little peace. Well, here in chapter 5 of Romans, the Holy Spirit shares with us that we already have real peace when we receive Jesus as Lord and Savior. We have peace with God and peace through Him, through the things that we go through. But many of us, sometimes we do one of two things, or sometimes both, even after we've come to know the Lord. Number one, we have a lack of real peace because we fail to understand what the grace of God is really all about. You know what I'm talking about? Man, I hope the Lord doesn't punish me today for what I said or I did the other day. I hope He doesn't, you know, do something to me. Or, you know, the Lord must be really mad at me right now because of that thing that I did, so I'm just going to hide out for a little while. I'll stay out of church, I'll stay away from other believers, and, you know, see what happens. We miss the whole point. We have peace with God, that verse says, because of what? Because of what Jesus has already done for us. Not because of what I can do or what I haven't done. Isn't that cool? Now, secondly, lack of peace because things don't go the way that I think they should go. That's a big one. The problem is that the things that we happen every day in our life, we see them as an interruption to that peace. Instead of seeing them for what they really are, the Lord working in my life. Now, the Lord always reserves the right to break into your life at any time without giving us an explanation or why things are happening. And so when you get that shattering phone call next time, or that disturbing letter, think about it just for a moment. That very well might be the vehicle that the Lord is going to use in those first steps to show you what His will is and how He's going to take care of it. Remember, anything that happens in your life today, tomorrow, this next week, it's the Lord who is always the initiator. And if He begins it, He promises He's going to finish it. In Luke chapter 1, there's that beautiful verse where Gabriel comes to Mary and he tells her something impossible. If Gabriel came to us today and told us something on that level of impossibility, we probably would find it very hard to say what Mary said. She told a virgin that she was going to have the Son of God. And notice Mary's response. "I'm the Lord's servant, and I'm willing to accept whatever He wants. May everything You have said come true." That's it. Awesome response. That willing heart that Mary had is really the heart that the Lord is using in the trial and in those testing times to actually cause me to surrender and say, "Hey, Lord, You just take over. You just do what You want. I know that You started it. You're in the middle, and You're going to finish it." Verse 2, he says, "Because of our being good enough and hard work," right? That's why it all happened. That's what we think sometimes. But notice what the Holy Spirit says. "Because of our faith, Christ has brought us into this place of highest privilege where we now stand." Notice that. Underline that, circle it. You now stand there. "And we confidently and joyfully look forward to sharing God's glory." So, this morning, just because you've made that decision to accept Jesus, ask Him to come into your heart, you've acknowledged that He died for you, you believe that He suffered for you, and you invited Him, "Jesus, be Lord, be Savior of my life." What does it say? Now you've been brought into this place of highest privilege. And here's the cool part. It's not because you earned it. It's not because you were good enough, Because why? You trusted him. That's all. Now notice again, it says, where you now stand. In other words, you have this place of highest privilege right now. Even as you're living in this body on this earth, you still have, in his viewpoint, that place of highest privilege. Well, what kind of privilege are we talking about? How about the child of a king? Did you know that? That is one of the privileges that you have this morning. You're the child of a king. And not just any king. King of kings. Lord of lords. When you look around and see the beauty and the incredible things that God's done, remember that you are part of that because you are his son or his daughter. And as his child, verse 2, it says, you're sharing God's glory. You're entitled to all of the rights and privileges that a king's son or daughter would be entitled to right now. Check it out. You are, the Bible says, a joint heir with Christ Jesus. What does he inherit? Everything. What do you inherit? Everything. Man, that'll get me through next week. Now, here's what's important. This place of highest privilege, guess what? Again, you didn't earn it. It was given to you. It's a free gift that came when you trusted Jesus as Lord and Savior. You didn't earn it by being good enough, by having the right stuff, and you don't keep it by being good enough or having the right stuff. It's all done for me. As I allow the Lord to really work through me today, this morning, and next week, all my life, we've been in the men's study. We share a lot more than really just, you know, stuff from the Word. We get into a lot of heartfelt issues, a lot of really practical things that every man would be interested in. And we're looking at a book by author Watchman Nee. One of the things that this guy wrote is that to have God do his own work through us even one time is better than a lifetime of my own striving. Man, awesome word. But we still keep trying, don't we? That's just our nature. Trying to do it myself, leaving the Lord out of the equation. A mother one time was struggling with her three-year-old, and he was a strong-willed three-year-old. See what you have to look forward to, Sarah, Christopher. His name was Thomas, and his mother looked him right in the eye as she was trying to get him to conform, and she asked him a question that she thought for sure would bring him into line. She said, "Thomas, who's in charge here?" And this Sunday school born and bred toddler replied, "Jesus is." Wow. If I could just get to the place where a three-year-old is, where I recognize who the boss is, then I'm not in control. I think I am. I want to be. But man, every time I try to put my hands on the steering wheel, I weave all over the road. As verse 2 says, I already have entered into and I stand right now in this highest place of privilege before the Lord just because I trusted the Lord. So important. Verse 3. We can rejoice too when we run into problems and trials, for we know that they're good for us. They help us learn to endure. Now here's the next hurdle. Those times when we run into those problems and trials. Verse 3 says, we can rejoice. What? Rejoice over that thing that happened to me? Weird. How can I really rejoice over those trials and the difficulties of my life, Lord? Did you notice the very next line? It's the answer. It says, for we know that these trials and problems are good for us. Right. Right. But that's true. They really are. And there it is. Trials and difficulties are part of a big plan that God's got for your life. The Lord is actually desiring that he would drive that car of your life this morning. The problem is, I keep taking the wheel back from him, you know, and saying, Lord, let me do it. How many of us this morning let the Lord be the driver or the pilot of our car? That's tough, huh? The Department of Transportation, actually, they set aside $200 million $1,000 just for research on a new automated highway system. This came out not too long ago. And this new system would reportedly drive your car for you. It's called Super Cruise Control in heavily congested cities. They have these apparently special magnets that are embedded in the asphalt every 4 feet, and they transfer a signal between your vehicle and the main computer system. So steering and acceleration and braking, all of those things would be controlled by sensors as the computer navigates your car for you. And there's cameras along the side of the road, and control would be returned to your car when you needed to get off at a specific exit. Well, the researchers and the government officials have said that they have the technical capacity to do that right now. But there's one challenge that they haven't been able to overcome in the tests. Mike Doble, Buick's technology manager, said, "The only thing that we can't do to make the system work is to get people comfortably trust the system. They won't take their hands off the wheel and trust the system. It's not a technology issue, it's a trust issue." Man, does that sound familiar? Let me ask you a question. Could you go down to Phoenix tomorrow and drive on the freeway traffic in Phoenix and just keep your hands off the wheel with a car 2 foot off your nose? Be pretty hard. But you know, when I gave my life to Jesus, I was supposed to let him do the driving. That's what it means to make him Lord. But I have the same problem, maybe you can relate, that these guys had when they tested this automated system. Trust. Letting go, letting him drive my car. And so when I go through a trial or some kind of other difficult situation, maybe you can relate to this also, particularly those that I don't understand, it's very hard for me to trust the Lord and let him take over because I'm not used to doing it on a daily basis. So this is the point that Paul is making. It's part of your development to learn to trust, but it takes time. And guess how it's done? Through trials. No, anything but that. Isn't there something else I can sign up for? But you know, there's not one person that's here in this morning that in one instant can take their whole lifetime, look ahead, and surrender everything to the Lord right now. Amen? It takes time. And unfortunately, it's through those tough times that we learn how to trust. But notice the Holy Spirit says in verse 2, "We can rejoice too when we run into problems and trials, for we know that they're good for us. They help us learn to endure." Oh, really? Do we know that? I don't think so. Do we really understand this morning that trials are good for me? Notice the last part of verse 3. They help us to learn. Learn what, Lord? Two things. Number one, understanding what trials are really for. When I get to the realization and understand what this difficult time is really all about, that it's the Lord working in it, He started it, He's in the middle, He's going to finish it, that's the beginning of a real and lasting growth in the Lord. When I recognize that it's not by accident, it's not because somebody created this thing in my life, it's the Lord working in that situation. Number two, I give that trial and the Lord working in it time to work itself out. And you know what? There's not anybody in the room that has more time than you do. We all only have so many hours in a day. But it's the discipline of that time, the good stewardship of it, as I realize what God is doing every hour, that everything is not an accident. He's in the seconds. He's in the details of my life. That's what's really important. So, I allow the Lord to take that time that He really desires with me to teach me in the trial so I can learn and I can grow. In Proverbs, Solomon wrote, "It's better to be patient than powerful. It's better to have self-control than conquer a whole city." Man, simple wisdom. In Psalms, David wrote, "Teach me to do your will, Lord." Be careful if you ever pray that. You know how He's going to teach you? Yeah, through a trial. Teach me to do your will, for you are my God. May your gracious spirit lead me forward on a firm footing. When God leads you, even in the trial, it's going to be on a firm footing. It might feel like you're going to slip and you're going to fall, but if you're letting him drive, you're letting him lead, you're not going to slip. Now, it's interesting that in the Greek language, the word trials comes from the Greek word thlipsis. I love it because it's a word that's also used to describe the process of crushing an olive with a rock to get the oil out of it. Sometimes when you're in a trial, does it feel like you've been crushed with a rock? Does it feel like the oil's kind of oozing out all over the place? Well, that might sound weird, but that's good. That's the desired effect. Because in the scripture, oil flowing, particularly olive oil, is a picture of the Holy Spirit flowing from one place to another. And so here, it's the Lord's desire that in the crushing of that trial, the uncertainty of what's going on, that the Holy Spirit be released in us, that I turn to Him and trust Him through that. And now that I realize who's really in control of my life, He's the boss because I ask Him to take over. And now that I realize what trials and all this stuff is really all about, notice what the next step should be as I develop. Verse 4, endurance. And endurance, it develops strength of character in us, and character strengthens our confident expectation of salvation. So, as I go through this thing that I'm going through right now, I begin to learn how to hang in there. That's what endurance means. Just to hang in there and not give up. And notice what comes next. This endurance develops what in my life? Strength of character. What in the world, Lord, is strength of character? I believe that it's the ability to see things as the Lord sees them. The big picture of what He's actually doing in my life. To look beyond the surface of what's happening and say, I know you love me, and I can't understand it right now, but I know you're there. Strength of character is fitting myself into His will, fitting myself into His plans because I know Him and I trust Him. And I know that He loves me. It's kind of like this glove. Corrie ten Boom gave a beautiful example, and I hope I can convey it to you this morning, but I saw that and I thought, man, I wish I could remember that, but I got such a pea brain, Lord. I want to share that with the people. And she said, basically, here is a glove that a lot of us have seen many times in our life. But the glove can't do anything by itself, can it? It's just a glove. But when my hand is in it, it can do many things. Now, it's true, it's the glove, and it's not the glove, but it's my hand in the glove that actually is acting. And so she went on to share that we are the gloves, and it's the Holy Spirit that actually is the hand who does the job. But I have to make room. I have to allow the Holy Spirit to come in, to conform and to fit into His plans, to let Him fill me. And that's really what strength of character is developing as I go through the trials, allowing the Holy Spirit to come inside to fill me, to do what He wants to do. Not too long ago, I posted a little yellow post-it pad in my bathroom. And it says, Lord Jesus, whatever you have planned today, I want to be a part of it. And thanks for loving me so much, Lord. Because I want to begin to start to fit into the Lord's plans in my life. Rather than continue to try to make my own plans and ask the Lord to support Him, I want to ask myself every day as I look in the mirror, Lord, what do you have planned today? I want to fit into that. I don't want to say, come on, Lord, I know that I didn't ask you about this, but will you bless it anyway? That kind of thought really doesn't let the Lord work in my life. It only lets me work. And it asks the Lord to bless things that I've done before I've even come to Him and asked Him. But I want to ask the Lord every morning, you know, Lord, today if you want me to be a success, I'm going to be a success for you. But Lord, if you want me to fail today, then I'll fail for you if that's what you want. You know, the night that Jesus was in the garden, the night before he was crucified, we can't really even imagine the torment that he must have felt, the anguish. In Matthew 26, it says that as he was walking through the garden, he went on a little farther and he fell face down on the ground and began to pray, "My Father, if it's possible, let this cup of suffering pass from me." Jesus felt just like you do when you suffer. "Take it away, Father." But notice what he did that's different from us. As he was totally submitted, hand in the glove, covered by the Holy Spirit, he said, "Yet not what I want, but you do what you want." That's the goal. Psalm 143, "Lord, teach me to do your will." James chapter 4. What we ought to say is, "Lord, if you want me to do this or that today, then it's going to happen." So Paul continues now in verse 4. And he says, "Endurance develops strength of character in us, and character strengthens our confident expectation of what? My salvation. That's what I'm in it for." Now, notice the last part of verse 4. "When I begin to develop this strength of character, it strengthens my confidence in what's coming. How the Lord's going to take me through all this stuff and let me finish the race." Verse 5, "And this expectation will not disappoint us, for we know how dearly God loves us because he's given us the Holy Spirit to fill our hearts with his love." Isn't that a cool verse? How many times this morning has somebody disappointed you? You know what I mean? How many times has somebody let you down? They promised to do something or you expected them to do it and it didn't happen. Notice this verse. It contains a promise from the Lord that once you place all of your hope and your trust in Jesus, you allow him to be in control. What does it say? You're not going to be disappointed. Ever will you be disappointed. Now, as if that wasn't enough, then notice this. It says, "He also gives us his Holy Spirit." Can you imagine the eternal God, the one that made everything that exists, he wants to come and live inside your heart? Wow. I can't imagine how awesome that is. So, here's the question. So why do we lose hope sometimes? Right? You know what I'm talking about? Have you ever been there? Somebody's disappointed you. The trials come and you begin to lose hope. I want to suggest to you it's because we just haven't had enough experience with trials yet. And you know why we don't have enough experience with trials? What's the first thing you think of when things get tough in your life? How to get relief. How to get past the trial. "Lord, take it away." I was looking for relief instead of results. Those very difficult things that I don't like so much, notice what it says. "Those are the things that will produce patience in me, endurance, strength of character, and finally, I'll have hope." So, I want to encourage you this morning, the next time that a trial or something tough comes into your life, don't pray and ask the Lord to take it away, but say, "Lord, show me your plan in this trial so that I might be able to go through it, so that I can have patience, endurance, strength of character, and ultimately develop hope." And you know what? There's no shortcuts, is there? I've got to go through this stuff. To be long-suffering, you know what? You have to suffer long. There's a man that bought a home, and in the backyard was this beautiful tree. And up where we live in the mountains, you know what trees look like in the wintertime. They don't have any leaves on them. They're kind of unremarkable. It didn't look much like any other tree to him. And then as spring comes, all of a sudden these beautiful buds began to appear. And he looked at it and he thought, "How wonderful. A flower tree. I'll be able to enjoy this beauty all summer." But before he had time to enjoy the flowers, the winds began to blow. And soon all the petals were strewn out all across his yard. And he said, "What a mess. This tree isn't any use after all." Well, the summer began to pass. And one day the man noticed the tree was full of little green fruit the size of large nuts. So he picked one, he took a bite, and he went, "Ugh, it's bitter." And he threw it to the ground. And he said, "What a horrible taste. What a useless tree." He began to say, "This tree is worthless. Its flowers are fragile. The wind blows them away. And its fruit is terrible and bitter. And when winter comes, I'm going to cut it down." Well, the tree took no notice of the man. It continued to soak up the sunshine, pull the water from the ground. And late in the fall, it produced beautiful, perfect apples. You know, sometimes when we first invite Jesus to come into our heart, then there's those early blossoms of joy. And it seems like it's going to last forever, doesn't it? And then we experience bitterness and little fruit sometimes in our life, and we think, "That's it, Lord, I want to give up. I just can't do it." But I want to encourage you this morning, just like this tree, hang in there, because just like that tree in the man's yard, there's early blossoms in the beginning. Sometimes in the middle, there's small fruit. Sometimes it's bitter. But notice, if you hang in there long enough, the beautiful fruit is going to come. Just don't give up. It just takes time for it to ripen. Verse 6. Paul continues, "The Holy Spirit says, when we were utterly helpless, Christ came at just the right time, and that's when he died." You know what that means? We should never forget that verse. You should put an asterisk by it, underline it, highlight it, because this is a foundation of Romans, and it's a foundation of our life. When you and I were completely lost, when we were as far out there as we could get, when we were not even looking for Jesus at all, when there was no way for us to ever be made right, that's when Jesus came. That's when he died for you. Along with that, you might write this in your margin: if he came for you and he suffered for you, he is humiliated for you, if he took all of that punishment that he endured when he came, then now that you belong to him, now that he's already redeemed you and you've given your heart to him and said, "Lord, be Lord of my life," won't he also carry you through every trial? Won't he also provide every need that you have? Will he let anything hurt you or harm you? No way. He's going to be there. He came and rescued you when you weren't looking, and now that you belong to him, he's going to take care of the details. I love it. Verse 7. "Now, no one is likely to die for a good person, though someone might be willing to die for a person who is especially good. But God shows his great love for us by sending Christ to die for us." Notice, what does it say? When did he do it? While we were still sinners. See, he did everything that he did for us while we were at our worst. You didn't earn it by being good enough. He did it for you, and you received it. That's how it comes. And you can expect that God's greatest love in your life will come very often when you're at your very worst. That's just the way that he works. Verse 9. "And since we've been made right in God's sight by the blood of Christ, he will certainly save us from God's judgment." And that's why every person that's here this morning that realizes one thing: Jesus did die for me. And he is offering me complete forgiveness. He's offering to carry me through this stuff that's in my life. You know, the doubts, the fears, the questions. Notice verse 9. He says, "There will never be any judgment in the future for us." You know why? It's over. The minute that you gave your heart to Jesus, you trusted him, your judgment is done. There's never going to come a time when you'll stand before him and be judged. Verse 10. For since we were restored to friendship with God by the death of his Son, while we were still his enemies, we will certainly be delivered from the eternal punishment by his life. Now, look at verse 10. When does it say that you were restored to your friendship with God? When did it happen? When Jesus died. Okay, so when do I have my relationship restored with God? No matter what I've done in my life. As soon as I believe that Jesus did it for me and I accept it. Pretty simple. Verse 11. So now we can rejoice in our wonderful new relationship with God, all because of what our Lord Jesus Christ has done for us, making us friends of God. Did you know that you're not only his son or daughter, but you're his friend this morning? Now, here's the cool thing. Every person that shuts their eyes in death and wakes up in heaven, they're going to do so because they've accepted what Jesus has already done. We keep saying that over and over because you know what we keep doing over and over? Yeah, we keep trying. We keep going back to self. We keep looking in the mirror and focusing on me. But when you wake up in heaven, it's going to have nothing to do with anything that you did or did not do. It's going to be because you trusted in the one that died for you. Now, at this point in chapter 5, the Holy Spirit is going to shift gears and he's going to begin to explain to us, he's going to take us back to a foundation and show us how Adam's single act of disobedience had four consequences for us. The Holy Spirit wants you to understand what happened and what the Lord has saved you from. Number one, because of what Adam did, what happened? Sin entered the world. So all of those aches and pains, you know, that you woke up with this morning, when I fell off that scaffolding and I messed my foot up and every day it aches and it throbs, and sometimes you wake up after working hard and you get to Saturday morning and you think, wow, this old body's wearing out. That's all Adam's fault. And I think the first thing I'm going to do when I get to heaven, I'm going to walk over to Adam and I'm going to hit him right in the nose. I know I'll have to line up behind you, right? No, I'm just kidding. Verse 12. It says, when Adam sinned, sin entered the entire human race, and Adam's sin brought death. And number two, so death spread to everyone because every one of us sins. Sad to say. Now, think about this for a minute. When the United States goes to the Olympics every 4 years, who do we send? Our very best. We send our champions, don't we? We want somebody to represent us, to do the best. Well, Adam was our champion. He was the best that we had to offer. He was perfect until the day that he blew it. And you know what? He still blew it. But he was the best that we had. And you might say, that's not fair. Adam did it. Why should I have to pay for what Adam did? I've got a challenge for you this morning. For the next 7 days, be perfect. Just for 1 week. No bad attitude. Not a bad thought. Not one mistake. Be perfect for just 7 days. Can you do it? We probably have already blown it just thinking about it. We're busted, aren't we? But you know what? We can say, thank you, Jesus, that you did it for me. I can rest in that. It's okay, Adam. I'm not going to hit you now. Number two, in verse 12, because Adam failed, everyone dies. And you might look at that, and if you're a skeptic, you might say, no, I'm not buying that. Just because Adam died, we all have to die. In fact, you might be a skeptic and say, you know, I don't believe that the Bible is true. But you know what the proof of both of them is? The graveyard up here at the end of town. Every one of us is going to die. That's the proof that it's true. There's an ancient proverb that says in Chinese, you don't drown by falling into water. You drown by staying there. We don't die just because Adam died. We die because we stay in the same place that Adam stayed, disobedience. But the moment that I turn to the Lord, I accept His offer of forgiveness. And that doesn't matter. You may have known the Lord 20 years today and you're stumbling right now. The minute that you turn to Him and say, Lord, I've done this thing. Forgive me. It's over. It doesn't exist anymore. Verse 13. Yes, He says, people sinned even before the law was given. And though there was no law to break, since it had not yet been given, they all died anyway, even though they did not disobey an explicit command of God as Adam did. What a contrast between Adam and Christ who was yet to come. So in verse 13 it says, before the Lord gave the law, people still died. You see that? Even though they had never heard of God's law. Why? Because Adam sinned. So we all inherited a gene pool from our parents. And if you go back to the beginning, we all inherited the gene pool from Adam, which included in that is that awful thing called sin. There was a little boy that was sitting in a Sunday school class, and he was listening to his teacher describe how in the beginning of creation that Adam was made from the dust of the earth, and how as he sinned, he eventually died, and how he would return and decompose and go back into the dirt of the ground. So the little boy turns to his friend, and he had a puzzled look on his face, and he said, you know, I think I've got somebody under my bed. And I'm not sure if they're coming or they're going. Verse 15. And what a difference between our sin and God's generous gift of forgiveness. For this one man, Adam, brought death to many through his sin, but this other man, Jesus Christ, brought forgiveness to many through God's bountiful gift. So, why did Jesus come? What's the whole point of Him coming? He came to correct what Adam messed up for us. And just as Adam caused all of us to fail and all of us to be where we are right now, as Jesus came and you put your trust in Him because He succeeded, then you also succeed. He became the second Adam, and that's exactly the way it works. Verse 16. And the result of God's gracious gift is very different from the result of that one man's sin. For Adam's sin led to condemnation, but we have the free gift of being accepted by God even though we are guilty of many sins. So, even though we've blown it, you might be here today and you've done things that even in your Christian life you're still condemning yourself for. I want you to be reminded of one thing. The free gift of forgiveness is available to you anytime. How do you get it? You just ask. That's all you have to do. And then in faith, you receive it and you understand that it's done. There's a true story of a man that lived during the Civil War, back when Abraham Lincoln was our president and we were in the middle of a Civil War. And he was enlisted in the Southern Army, and his general came to him and said, I want you to go up to the Northern Army and bring back any information that you can so that we can infiltrate their armies. Well, he was captured by the Northern Army, and as you can imagine, they had very little pity on spies during that time. So he was tried and convicted. He was ordered to be shot to death. He was held in a prison awaiting his execution day. While he was in prison, every single day he cursed Abraham Lincoln. He called him every name that he could think of. One day the prison guard came to his cell and he handed him a piece of paper. And on the piece of paper was a letter from Abraham Lincoln with his signature on it, and said that he had received a full and unconditional pardon, that he could go home to his wife and his children. He asked the guard, Abraham Lincoln pardoned me? I've never said one good thing about him. I've cursed him. I would have cursed him to his face if he was here. The officer responded, if you had received what you deserved, you would have been shot. But somebody has interceded for you and obtained your pardon. You're free to go. It was a true story. Just as true in that beautiful illustration of what Jesus has done for us. I was condemned to death because of what Adam did and because of what I've done. But someone interceded for us, didn't they? In fact, he's still in a place of interceding for you right now. If you want to know what he's doing in heaven, he's interceding for you. He's praying for you right now that you'll have the strength to make it this next week, to abide in him, to hang on until he comes. He did it all. Verse 17. The sin of this one man, Adam, caused death to rule over us, but all who receive God's wonderful, gracious gift of righteousness will live in triumph. That's not a car. I know, a bad joke. Will live in triumph over sin and death through this one man, Jesus Christ. Yes, Adam's one sin brought condemnation upon everyone. But Christ's one act of righteousness makes all people right in God's sight and gives them life. So, here's consequence number three. Because Adam did it, every one of us is condemned. And you might ask that question, somebody might ask you, how can one man's single act condemn a whole world? I don't know how many of you were alive, probably most of you, during the Cuban Missile Crisis. Remember that one? I was a little boy. All I remember is that our hall closet was stuffed with canned goods. I couldn't figure out why. But in no other time, probably perhaps in history, did we come so close to total global nuclear annihilation. One man, Khrushchev, ordered the deployment of Soviet intercontinental ballistic missiles to be stationed on an island that's less than 100 miles from our mainland. President Kennedy gave Mr. Khrushchev one option. He said, remove the missiles or experience a full-scale nuclear retaliatory strike. So, the actions of one man almost caused annihilation of the planet. It can happen very, very quickly and very easily. So the actions of one man, Adam, almost destroyed the planet. But notice, if it had not been for the rest of verse 18, where it says, Jesus' one act of righteousness, his death on the cross, his resurrection from the dead, makes all people who believe it, what? Righteous. Verse 19. Because one person disobeyed God, many people became sinners, but because one other person obeyed God, many people are made right in his sight. You see how it works? So here's consequence number four. Because of Adam's actions, that's what caused us to become sinners. And you might say, you know, I don't like that. But let me show you a parallel. I don't know how many of you know, but a mother that is addicted to drugs, when she gives birth to a baby, did you know that that baby is also addicted to drugs? As it makes its first entrance into this planet, the first thing it begins to go through is severe withdrawal because the mother was so dependent upon it, and now it's dependent upon it. And it's kind of the same way with us. We are addicted to sin. If you're finding that it's hard, it's a struggle, it's difficult, that's because there's an addiction going on. It's ingrained in us. But you know, notice verse 19. It says it's only through becoming a new creation. It's not a 12-step program. It's not turning over a leaf, but it's allowing Christ to come into my heart to be that carpenter that he wants to be, to recreate and remodel every single room of my heart, make me into a new creation. That's how I overcome my addiction. Verse 20, and God's law was given so that all people could see how sinful they were. Well, thanks a lot. But as people sinned more and more, God's wonderful kindness became more abundant. So just as sin ruled over all people and brought them to death, now God's wonderful kindness rules instead, giving us right standing with God and resulting in eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. So, he leaves us with a predicament. The consequences that Adam, the things that he did and the consequences are not a pretty picture. In a few minutes, we're going to celebrate communion together. And in that, we're going to see and be reminded that it was not without the expense of Jesus. For us, it's completely without cost, but for him, it cost him actually everything. And that's one of the things that as we finish communion today, I want to encourage you that that's the thing that really would cause me to grow closer and seek to please him more. Realizing what he's done, what it cost him to give me my freedom. There's no cheap forgiveness. It cost the most beautiful, perfect being in the universe everything to set you free. I'd like to buy this morning $3 worth of God, please. Not enough to explode my soul or disturb my sleep, but just enough to equal a cup of warm milk or a snooze in the sunshine. I don't want enough of him to make me love someone of a different race or forgive something that's been done to me. Just enough, please, to warm me and make me feel secure. I want information, not transformation. I want the warmth of the womb, not a new birth. I want a pound of the eternal in a paper sack. I'd like to buy $3 worth of God, please. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we thank you this morning that what you did, we realize, Lord, it cost you everything. And Lord, thank you for reminding us this morning of how awesome your gift is to us, how precious it is. Thank you for, at the beginning, Lord, for showing us the purpose of trials, to train us, Lord, ultimately to give us hope. And Lord, we thank you for showing us that even though Adam blew it so bad, Lord, and even though we've made so many mistakes, there's hope for us too, Lord. There's forgiveness. And Lord Jesus, as we begin to think now about you, as we enter into that time of communion, we do remember, Lord, how awesome you are, how beautiful you are. And what you came from heaven to do for us, Lord, is unimaginable. Lord, why would you set aside your glory and your beauty and your power, all the worship of the angels, the things that you'd created, Lord, that you had enjoyed forever in the presence of the Father? Lord, why you would leave those things to come here and die for me is so hard for me to understand. And Lord, I probably will not be able to. But Lord, I receive your love this morning. And as we begin to take the elements of communion, Lord, we remember you as you asked us to. Only one thing did you say, remember me. So Lord, prepare our hearts now. If there's anything between us and you, Lord, we confess it to you. We ask you to cleanse us and make us ready to receive it today in Jesus' name.